Hey, we're continuing our series called Coexist. This morning, I am excited because we're going to touch on the religion of Islam. I was first introduced to Islam in a college class. And then when my wife and I moved to Africa, our neighbors were practicing Muslims. They would sometimes have imams, their priests, if you will, who would come and do services in their home. And he gave me some material to read. And they were wonderful neighbors, very hospitable. We really enjoyed living next to them. But it really got me into a mode of learning and researching. Here I am as a Christian in Africa, and I don't know about you, but I have asked the question since I was a kid, if I didn't grow up in America, if I didn't have parents that brought me to church, would I be a Christian or would I be a Buddhist or a Muslim? And so even at a young age, I've always had a desire to learn, to understand what different religions, what different beliefs really believe and what they teach. So in a nutshell, Islam was founded by Muhammad in AD 610. He began to receive revelations from God, according to his testimony, through the angel of Gabriel. And it was Gabriel who dictated the Quran, the Muslim holy book, to him. Muslims revered Muhammad as the last of and the greatest of all prophets. By the way, they believe Moses was a great prophet. They believe Elijah was a great prophet. They believe Jesus was a great prophet. But Muhammad was the last and greatest prophet. In fact, it was Muhammad who received God's final and correct revelation to humanity. They consider the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, as they would call it, the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures, to have been altered. If I'm in a discussion with a Muslim, I would always challenge them with, well, if God wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament, how could it be changed? Because they have a very strong conviction that the Quran is the final word. It was dictated by Gabriel. And by the way, it is only best received when it is read and understood in Arabic. Muhammad was both a spiritual and political leader, and he gained a devoted following in a city called Medina. And then he went on to conquer and convert Mecca to Islam. I will say this about Islam. Islam has rarely expanded, has rarely grown, other than by power or by force. Today, Islam is considered the fastest growing religion in the world. 1.6 billion people follow Islam. It teaches that, as I said, the Jewish and Christian scriptures have been corrupted, but it is considered a divine, almost in the sense that we consider Jesus divine, they consider the Quran divine. By the way, if you want to read a great book about Islam, this book right here, if you can throw that up, Mike, No God But One, Allah or Jesus. Nabil Koresh was a Harvard student, and is that just, thought I heard music. It's angels. It's somebody's phone. Pizza. Come on. Very, very sad story, actually. Nabil Koresh ended up dying of stomach cancer, I believe. He worked for the Ravi Zacharias organization and was one of his best speakers and communicators about defending the Christian faith. But he actually set out to disprove Christianity. He had a very good Christian friend at Harvard, and he was challenging his Christian friend. And in the course of that relationship, and that's very important when you talk about Muslims, in the context of relationship and friendship, in his pursuit, in honest pursuit of truth, he ended up converting to Christianity. And then sadly, his life was cut short by cancer. But one of the challenges we face as Christians, in particularly American Christians, as we interact or deal with Muslims, and I've had the fortunate opportunity to travel around the world. I spent time in Syria and Egypt and in Africa. There are many Muslims, and got to have lots of conversations with them. But their perspective, their understanding of Christianity is very different from what Christianity really is. And so that's one of the barriers we have to deal with if we have a friendship with someone who is, by the way, who in here has a neighbor, a coworker, or knows someone even personally who is Muslim? Just curious. Many of you. Now, 30 years ago, no one would have raised their hand. But today, it's not uncommon for you to have people that you are close with who practice Islam. But their perspective, their understanding of Christianity, unless they've grown up in America, is very different. For example, they see in the media someone like Madonna who wears a cross, and they think, that's Christianity. Isn't America claims to be a Christian country, as if a country can be a Christian? I haven't quite figured that out yet. But they view America and much of Europe as Christian. And then they see Baywatch, the most worldwide biggest TV show in the world, and they think they're very immodest at best and overly secularized and sexualized. And so they have some barriers if we're going to build a friendship with them in understanding what Christianity really is and isn't. For Islam, like Christianity, God is a divine person. If you look at Eastern religions, God tends to be impersonal or a force like Star Wars. But in Islam, like Christianity and like Judaism, those are the three great monotheistic religions. Mono meaning one, theistic meaning God, where these three religions believe in one God. But when Muslims say they believe in one God and when Christians say they believe in one God, we are talking about two different gods. Two very different gods. A.W. Tozer said, what you think of God is the most important thing about you. And many people don't realize this, but what you think about God, who you believe God to be, and who you believe God to be for you, affects everything about your life. Your greatest need right now, my greatest need right now, is to have a bigger, clearer understanding of who God is and who He is for you. Now, Christianity teaches clearly that there is one God. He exists and has revealed himself, though, in three distinct persons. Now, our language here is very important. If we are talking to whether it be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, but especially a Muslim, because the perspective of Islam is that we worship multiple gods. It's interesting that when Muhammad started the religion of Islam, he was in a culture, very polytheistic culture, multiple gods, multiple idols. And part of the battle he faced was tearing down these businesses who were idol makers. There's actually a story similar to this in the book of Acts. But his interaction with the Christians of that day in that area actually had a false understanding of God. And it led him to believe that Christians believed in three gods and are polytheistic, just like many of the neighbors at that time. And so this is one of Islam's greatest misunderstandings of Christianity. We do not worship three gods. Yet, throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, it is clear, not only is there one God, but there is a multiplicity to the nature of God. For example, if you go to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the very first two verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, so right there we see God created. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And God said, stop right there. In the New Testament, it becomes much more clear that when God speaks, we're talking about the Word of God. And Jesus was the Word of God. And so, we get hints in the early parts of the Bible, in the Old Testament, that God is one, but it is not one in the same sense that we understand oneness. And so you jump down into verse 26, staying in Genesis chapter 1, and then you get this, let us make mankind in our image. What's going on here? Who's God talking to? It's not super clear, but as God's story unfolds over history, it eventually becomes very clear in the New Testament that God is one and yet at the same time, three. Now, I'm not going to get up here today and help you fully comprehend and understand how three can be one. It is an impossibility in my mind. The word Trinity is never used in the Bible, but I assure you, fishermen knew the difference between three and one. I assure you that Luke, the historian, a medical doctor, knew the difference between three and one. I assure you that Paul, maybe one of the greatest minds not only in the first century, but maybe in all of history, understood the difference between three and one. And so the early Christians began to learn and understand at least three things about God. Number one, there is one God. Number two, God has revealed himself in three persons. And again, language is very important. God is one in essence, but three in persons. And each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully God. Years ago, I was on a prison basketball team, but this one time we decided to put together a football team. And we had this guy come in who was like third string Dallas Cowboys at one time, a fantastic quarterback. And I'll never forget when he would pray at the end of our practices, we'd gather around and he would say, "Father Jesus." And I kind of go, I'm not sure he quite understands what it means for Jesus to be God in this nature of being three in one. Because while the Father is fully God, Jesus is not the Father. Yet Jesus is fully God. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is not some mystical force, but is a person. The Holy Spirit is referred to not as it, but as he is fully God. Now, many people have used many different illustrations. Sometimes, don't remind me sometime to tell you about my experience in prison playing football. I was a fullback. Another time. But here's some of the attempts people have used throughout history to kind of help us get our brain around how God can be three in one. For example, H2O. You have H2O that comes in the form of ice, or in the form of liquid, or in the form of steam. But ice cannot be both ice and steam at the same time, right? So every illustration we come up with is going to be limited and fall short. Here's another one, the egg. You have one egg that is made up of a shell, the yolk, and the white part, the white gooey part. St. Patrick introduced the Trinity in Great Britain years ago, about the 400s, using the three-leaf clover. It was one clover from one stem, but it had three leaves. I've heard this illustration. You have addition versus multiplication. 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1. And that's the perception of many Muslims when they think of our belief in God. They use addition. Though if you use multiplication, 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. A final example that I've heard used, I'll just use myself. There is Adam the father. There was Adam the husband. There is Adam the pastor. And those are three different hats, three different roles I play. But again, every one of these illustrations can be helpful, but only to a certain limit. Every single one of them break down and fall short of us fully understanding and grasping how God can be three in one. And don't be bothered by that. That's actually a good thing. That's actually a good thing, because what it shows us and what it tells us is that God is beyond our comprehension to fully understand. And if we had a God that we could fully comprehend and understand, he would not be a God worth worshiping. And so there is mystery to God. Maybe the best illustration, and C.S. Lewis uses this, is he talks about different dimensions, which reminded me of my favorite cartoon strip that I used to read in the newspaper. Guys, a newspaper is a website that they put on paper for some reason. And But Calvin and Hobbes, anybody remember Calvin and Hobbes? Yes. So look at this. Calvin wakes up one morning to find he no longer exists in the third dimension. He's 2D. Go to the next one. Thinner than a sheet of paper, Calvin has no surface area on the bottom of his feet. He is immobile. I skip ahead a couple frames. Someone is coming. Calvin quickly stands up straight. Turning perfectly sideways, he is nearly invisible, an invisible vertical line. No one will notice. And this is my favorite part. "Hey, Dad, know why you haven't seen me all morning? I was two-dimensional." Meanwhile, he's working on the plumbing. "I'll bet you can't do that all afternoon." And then you hear his wife, "Dear," picking on poor Calvin. But maybe that's the best way to comprehend the nature of God. We are three-dimensional beings, but what dimension does God exist in? 10th dimension? 100? I mean, there are so many things that we could never know, because we are finite, limited by space and time, that we could never fully comprehend God or understand fully the Trinity. In fact, I think we get ourselves into trouble when we try too hard to figure out and try to understand how God can be three in one. It appears that the New Testament writers, from Jude to James to Paul to John, just accepted without trying to fully explain or understand the nature of God. There's beauty to it, there's mystery to it, there's awe and there's wonder to this God who is so far above us and yet humbles himself and becomes one of us. Now, rather than trying to spend all this time and look through all the verses of Scripture that might point us toward a triune God, I want to talk to you this morning about the significance of worshiping a triune God. Because ultimately, that's our goal. Our goal is not just to understand God and dissect him and study him like we might dissect a frog and study a frog. Our goal is to understand, to understand God so that we can better follow God, worship God, and know God. So one of the, and I had to have 3 points that we're since we're talking about the Trinity. And so my first point is this: because God is a triune God, we have this incredible beauty of unity and diversity. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 as Paul talks about the body of Christ. He says in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the what? Same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And that is the nature of a triune God. You would expect a group of people who follow and worship a triune God for there to be incredible unity and yet diversity in the midst of unity. One of the things that you'll notice if you pay attention, especially to monotheistic religions, is that there appears to be, at least from a distance, this incredible sameness, which looks like unity. They have the same ways of praying. They have the same ways of fasting. They have the same buildings. They dress the same. They look the same. They talk the same. There is a conformity under the nature of a monotheistic God, a Unitarian God, if you will, versus a triune God. By the way, when Paul uses the word Lord, the same Lord is the Greek word Kyrios. The Greek, the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, when it was translated to Greek, uses this word Lord, Kyrios, some 6,800 times. And it is always referring to Jehovah, Yahweh, the Old Testament God. So when the New Testament writers called Jesus Lord, Kyrios, believe me, they were completely understanding what they were saying. They were referring to Jesus as Yahweh, as Lord, as Jehovah. See, the beauty of the Christianity and the beauty of the church is that it can look very different. We should not expect Christians in China to look like us, to sing the same songs as us, to gather in the same ways and to kind of have the same traditions. We have some of the big things, the important things, in common. Yes. I shared this months ago when I first came here, but I'll never forget when I went to Swaziland, took some students from America, wanted them to experience an African Swazi church service, and how disappointed I was when we walked into an 1800s Scottish church service. At least that's what it felt like. The pastor was white, he spoke with a Scottish accent, they sang ancient Methodist hymns, and those are all hymns I love and songs I love, but it was not Africa. It should look different, and that's the beauty of the church and having a God who is a triune God. You have incredible unity yet diversity, and because it was built in the nature of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, different yet one, diverse yet completely and utterly unified. One of the unfortunate things in current culture, especially Western culture, is that Christianity is viewed as primarily a white religion. I mean, look around. Thank you for those of you with brown skin for being here. We need more. But 40 years ago, it was assumed that religion would die out because as society, Western society, modernized, which led to a secularized culture, it was assumed that the rest of the world would follow because everybody follows the Western world. How wrong they were. Nothing could be further from what is actually happening. Here in America, the fastest growth among Christians are of brown skin, primarily of immigrants, despite your opinion on immigration. In my lifetime, it is estimated that 40% of all Christians will be in sub-Sahara Africa. Many people have said it's hard to know for sure because so much of the church in China is underground, hidden, in secret. But it is estimated by many missiologists that there are more Christians in China than in America and Europe combined. Some people are predicting that even in China, that Christians will become a majority by the year 2060. Christianity is the religion of diversity, folks. That is something that we can proudly hang our hat on. The first African to follow Christ was the Ethiopian eunuch. As he was going back to Ethiopia, Philip, the evangelist, led him to faith in Christ. And this was more than 1,000 years before the gospel ever came to America, 400 years before the gospel got to Europe. Christianity is the religion of diversity. And you think about Jesus, if you just read the Gospels, Jesus was constantly breaking down every barrier set up by mankind and institutions of mankind that separated them. Gender. It was Jesus who would allow women to sit at his feet and learn. It was women who were first eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. How about the racial barriers? I mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch. Thomas brought the gospel to India within 20 years of the resurrection. I had a meeting with a pastor this past week whose dad is a pastor in the same area of India where St. Thomas started the first church in India. Jesus broke down socioeconomic barriers between people. Think of the woman, the widow, with two small mites. And Jesus said she's given more than anybody because she's given out of her poverty. How about the moral outcast? You have the woman at the well. You have the woman caught in adultery. You have Zacchaeus. You have Matthew himself, who was one of the 12 disciples and wrote the first gospel that we have. You have the medically outcast. It was Jesus who touched lepers and allowed the sick, people who were put to the margins of society, and he brought them close. He broke down every barrier possible. And as a church, we have to ask that question. We have seen the world and the community that we live in change radically over the last 30 years, haven't we? And we should be praying that God would help our church to look like the community that we live in. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know how that's God's going to do that. But I believe that as a church, 30 years from now, we should look very different than we are now. And most of us won't be here 30 years from now. But we have responsibilities today to move in that direction. Secondly, because God is a Trinity, love is the primary essence of God. Okay, I want you to think here for a sec. Like I tell my kids, it only hurts the first time. For Islam, the essence of God is power. Now, as Christians, we believe God is a powerful God. Absolutely. But for Islam, God is all-powerful. He's the creator of the universe. But because his primary essence is power, a relationship with Allah is one of a powerful master God and one of submissive servants. In fact, that's exactly what Islam means. It means submission. Submission. And so to illustrate this, and I've used this before, God for a good Muslim is the lawgiver. And a good Muslim, a good follower of Allah, is a law keeper. You do your best to keep the law. Now there's implications if you see God this way. And by the way, I know many Christians who struggle with this. Their relationship with God is more of a lawgiver, lawbreaker than what is intended. But here's some implications. God in Islam is seen as merciful and compassionate, but only if he chooses to be. Even a good Muslim knows that God may choose not to be merciful. After all, he's God. And so even a good practicing Muslim will never have the certainty and the security that they are going to be in paradise with Allah. They can never know if they're good enough. They can never know if they've done enough. And if you look at Islamic culture, submission is the essence of a culture in Islam. There is no separation of church and state. The church is the state. If you look at institutions like politics or marriage, for example, it is all about submission. And that's why it is not uncommon in Islamic countries to hear about honor killings. Have you heard of these? Honor killings. This is where a woman who maybe does, you know, burns the toast one too many times, and so her husband will not just divorce her, but will kill her. And it's considered an honor killing because it is the woman's job to be submissive. Now, those are rare examples in the 1.6 billion people who follow Islam. But it is interesting to note that when missionaries serve in an Islamic country, one of the most powerful ways they can demonstrate Christ in an Islamic culture is when the husband serves his wife. In fact, women will be at a Bible study or just a tea or some kind of gathering where they invite the neighbors to come over and just have tea. And the husband will get up and get the dirty dishes and begin to wash them, and the women will be, "Your husband washes the dishes?" It's an opportunity for them to talk about how different Christ is, and though Christ is God, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so those in power leverage their power to keep others in submission. You know what made me think as I was watching the Avengers movie? You guys seen the Avengers? I've not seen Endgames yet, but I did see the previous Avengers movie, or as I like to tell my kids, Revengers movie. Thanos is the most powerful person in the universe. But how does he leverage his power? Now, you could argue from one perspective that he's being compassionate because he's wanting to save the universe. In order to save the universe, we need to eliminate a certain percentage of the population of the universe. By the way, pay attention to culture. You'll hear this argument with abortion and euthanasia. And if you've seen the movie, that is exactly what Thanos does. He leverages his power in what he calls a very compassionate and merciful act by utterly eliminating and destroying a certain percentage of the population of the universe. But for the Christian, God's power comes from and flows out of his primary essence, which is love. See, before God ever just demonstrated power, there was already love. God has always been powerful, but before he demonstrated his power, before he spoke the universe into existence by his power, there was already love. Love already existed. Look at this verse in 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. This is how we know that we live in him, that is God the Father, and he in us. So God the Father lives in us. He has given us his Spirit, Father, Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We're not relying on his power so much as we're relying on his love. And then he has that beautiful statement, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. You see, God is love, not just loving. The essence of God is that he is love, and this is unique to the Christian faith. We have a God before he ever created anything and existed in essence as God, but in three persons. Which means, by the way, that God was never alone. God was never dependent upon creation. He didn't create us out of some need to love. We might have a child so that we can express love, or we might get married so that we can love. God always existed as the triune Godhead, where there was always perfect love and perfect communication. And so he did not need creation to love. He did not need creation to speak, to communicate. Isn't it interesting that you won't ever hear a song that goes something like this? Allah loves me, this I know, for the Quran tells me so. You won't hear that. It is unique. It is distinct to the Christian faith, and it is because God is a triune God. And then finally, because God is a triune God, we have been adopted into God's family. See, the essence of God being three in one is that there is already community. Not only is there love, there is fellowship, there is community. And the language Jesus uses and that the New Testament writers use is really important. When Jesus walked the earth, for example, he demonstrated this beautiful, intimate relationship with the Father. And he was the Son. And it was a relationship that they had been enjoying for all eternity. It was not a new relationship to Jesus. It was not something that he discovered. It was something that he had experienced and enjoyed with the Father for all eternity. And we see just a glimmer of this at the baptism of Jesus, right? This is my beloved Son, as the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove, in whom I am well pleased. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Listen to this carefully. But when the set time had fully come, in other words, God had always planned, and when Jesus came, it was the perfect time, it was always part of God's plan, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Not of a man. It was not a normal birth, but yet born under the law to redeem those under the law. In other words, Jesus perfectly lived up to the law. We talked about that last week. Jesus fulfilled and lived up to the standard of the law for people who were under the law but could not live up to the standard of the law. Why? That we might receive adoption to sonship. Ladies, don't be offended by that. It is a generic term like mankind. It has everything to do with men and women alike. But he goes on, because you are his sons and daughters, I will say. It's the generic term. It should be better translated, sons and daughters. God sent the Spirit of his Son. One of the things you'll notice in the New Testament is you'll see this continual use of the Spirit as the Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of God. The writers just incorporate it like a weave where it really doesn't matter. They're all the same person. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, I love this, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, which is what you are in Islam, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Folks, that is stunning. That is so awe-inspiring. It is so unique and distinct to the Christian faith that has often been misunderstood even by Christians throughout history. But the language is important. Paul uses this very endearing, very simple term, Abba, a word that could be uttered by a child just learning to speak. It is the most simplest of words, like dada, mama, papa, Abba. In recent years, I've developed this beautiful habit of waking up and my first thoughts being papa. Good morning, Papa. It was hard for a long time. And so our understanding of God, our understanding that God is a triune God, that there's incredible unity even in the midst of diversity, that there's this incredible essence of love in the nature of God, and that we are invited into that relationship, we're invited into that community of the triune God. So much so that we are considered not only children of God, but heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. And that ought to change, that ought to affect how we worship and how we pray. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, which, by the way, Bob's class is going through, I encourage you to attend his Sunday school class Sunday mornings after this service. I think he just got finished talking about the Trinity, right? Listen to what he says. He explains that prayer is a time to take what we know about God before God. This is what I know about God. I'm going to bring it to God so that it can lead us to worship God. The way we pray has practical significance, he says. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple and demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. And that's exactly what we're going to do for the rest of our service. We're going to take what we've learned this morning about a triune God, and we're going to worship Him. We're going to worship Him through song, and we're going to worship Him through taking the Lord's Supper together. See, for a Muslim, the incarnation and the crucifixion, the fact that God would become a man and then allow Himself to be killed by His creation, it is a denigration of God. How could a holy and perfect God ever subject Himself to being human and then allowing Himself to be crucified? This is a weak God, a foolish God in their minds. But for us who follow Jesus, it's the most beautiful demonstration of power, and it's the most beautiful demonstration of love that the universe has ever seen. In Jesus' name, amen.